We're going to continue in the Gospel of Luke this morning. We're looking at Luke 9, 46 through 50. Open your Bibles, turn there. We're going to read it to start. Luke 9, 46 through 50. Now an argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side. And he said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great." And John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to hinder him because he does not follow along with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you." This text gets at something that is deep inside of all of us. It gets after pride. Pride is the original sin of man. It's the original sin of Satan. And it continues to be the sin of all people. It has deep roots. And it's very real. And if you're sitting here thinking to yourself, "Well, yes, I remember pride," you're in a very dangerous place. Because your pride is being preyed upon today by your flesh, by Satan, even this very morning as you hear the word of God. Your pride is quite active. Pride is betrayed in prayerlessness. Pride is betrayed when we trust in our own strength. Pride is betrayed when we find ourselves looking towards ourselves rather than God or others. Pride is betrayed through comparison. Pride is betrayed in a competitive spirit. And ultimately, pride is a competition with God. Pride is a competition with God because we seek our own glory when all glory is supposed to be God's. And this can happen overtly, but it can also happen very subtly. Pride comes out when you tell a story and you manage just to make yourself the hero of that story. Or when you mention a detail, and the only reason you mentioned that detail was just to put a little better light on yourself. Or maybe a little less light on somebody else. It happens subtly, even when we respond to praise. What an opportunity to give God glory. And yet we may not. We may just brush it off or take it for ourselves in that moment. It can be said that the sin of pride is nefarious, always working, always hiding, always creeping around, so much so that we can even be deceived in our pride into thinking that we're fighting for the glory of God when we're actually fighting against it. We see in this text that very reality. And we're reminded in this text that we must never compete with God. When we do, we fail to accomplish His will. We resist it. And He does not receive the glory that He is due because we are trying to snatch it or direct it to ourselves. And so this morning, we will consider the dangers of pride in discipleship, the dangers of pride in discipleship. And to bring it into context, It's another moment in the disciples' preparation. That's Luke chapter 9. And if you were to put Luke chapter 9 on a on a graph, you would see it's really kind of this series of highs and lows. Have you noticed that? We go to really high moments, and then they're kind of followed up by low moments. And then we're back to high moments, and then we're down to low moments. We started with the sending of the 12 and their seeming success. But then that was followed by some correction in the feeding of the 5,000, where they needed to be reminded of Christ's sufficiency and their necessary dependence on him. And then we had that confession, Jesus, the Christ of God, from the lips of Peter. And that was followed by Jesus' rebuke of the disciples and the prediction of his suffering, cross-bearing, both of himself and also those who would come after him. We went from the glory of the mountain, the transfiguration, where Jesus was revealed before the eyes of Peter, James, John, Moses, and Elijah showed up. They spoke about the exodus of Christ. And there was this taste of the kingdom of God, the Son of Man, unveiled in his glory, no longer hidden by humanity. But that was just for a moment. And then, as Trev so aptly titled his sermon last week, we went to a valley. And there was glory in that valley, but we went to a valley because we came off the mountain to the devastating realities of the fall. A little boy ravaged by a demon. And then the devastating reality of unbelief. The disciples unable to cast him out. But there was glory in that valley because Jesus' power was great and his triumph was on display. The suffering Messiah was still able to overcome evil, even though the disciples were not. And it ended with a prediction once again of Jesus' suffering and strong words. Remember Jesus' language, put these words into your ears. What a word picture. Listen to this. But then some hardness on the disciples' behalf, wasn't it? They lacked clarity. They didn't understand, and they didn't seek Jesus for clarity. They just let it be. The disciples have been struggling this whole time with wanting glory. They've been wanting glory. It can be said this way: how the crown sinfully captivates us unless the cross has first consumed us. How the crown sinfully captivates us unless the cross has first consumed us. And so Jesus continues to teach his disciples this lesson. This lesson this morning is the final set of Jesus' teaching in the Galilean ministry. Once we hit verse 51, we get a shift in the Gospel of Luke, and all eyes are now set towards Jerusalem. We said earlier in chapter 9 that self-sufficiency and Jesus don't mix. Here we see that a proud heart and Jesus don't mix either. And there's obviously a relationship between the two. So this morning, we're going to consider two stories which draw out for us that pride has no place in the Christian life and must be expelled by a disciple through setting their eyes on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at point one, pride seen in comparison, verses 46 through 48. Let me read them again for you. Now an argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side. And he said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me, him who sent me. For the one who is the least among all of you, this is the one who is great." One commentator titled this argument, "The most pointless debate in the history of human argumentation." And the context amplifies the truth of that, because isn't it true that often context can make something very inappropriate, right? You don't go to a funeral and talk about how great your life may be. You go to a funeral to talk about the loss of someone's loved one. This is kind of what happens in this moment. We can't lose sight of our text this morning from the text that came before it. It's just the continuation of what Jesus was saying to his disciples in the text that has come before it. In verse 44, what did Jesus say? The Son of Man, that glorious one that they just saw, is going to be delivered into the hands of men. Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, decides to go straight from the disciples' confusion over this statement into this argument. Other Gospels will add a little bit here or there, whether it's a geographic detail or even another narrative in between. So why does Luke do it here, this way? Choice implies meaning. It's pretty obvious, isn't it? These are supposed to be read back to back, no interruption. They make a point. They have impact. There's an intentional contrast between Jesus' previous statement and his true humility, and the disciples and their lack of humility, their pride, and their argument. The disciples are not consumed with the glory of Christ. They're consumed with their own glory. And yet we're going to, as we look at this text, verses 46 through 48, I think there's going to be even a bigger impact than just the inappropriateness the context would provide us with. When you read this text, initially you may be tempted just to roll your eyes and scoff a little, like, here go these disciples once again, right? How pride. What a silly argument they're having. But as you look closer at what Jesus says, he brings out that this is a very big issue. And Jesus intervenes in their argument. He inserts an object lesson, a child, and directly applies this object lesson to the error of their hearts by framing it as an issue of accepting or rejecting Jesus. He calls out their pride, and he says, your pride may reveal something about your relationship to God himself. Now this argument, going back to the argument, who is the greatest? I love sports. If you pay any attention to the sports world, this argument's not foreign to you. If you spend any time on social media, you'll see that this is a common conversation, so much so that it has its own acronym. What's that acronym? Who is the greatest of all time? Who is the GOAT? That's what you're always asking. I didn't know what that meant for a while, and I was very confused why people were asking who GOATs were. But that's in our society. Who is the greatest? That is innate in man. Is it Michael Jordan? Is it LeBron James? People labor over this, right? And they argue for it all the time, and they bring up statistic after statistic. Do you not see championships? Oh, points per game. Oh, this, oh, that. Whatever it is, they're trying to reason and prove who the greatest player is. The disciples are having that same argument. Who's the GOAT? Who's the greatest of all time? And notice it's within themselves. They don't even consider anybody else. It's just the 12. That's the argument. You don't need to talk about outsiders. Clearly, everything you need to discuss as to who's the greatest is right here within our circle. We don't know what prompts this discussion, but I just think the context might be able to give us some clues. Where did we start chapter 9? Where did everything start to go south for the disciples? When they went out doing ministry. And they came back not speaking about what God had done, but what they had accomplished. So maybe it was something like this. They're vying for top spot. They're like, hey, Peter has 4 healings and 3 exorcisms. John has 5 healings, only 1 demon. But, you know, they have various points because some are more impressive than the others. They have their own Olympics going on. Maybe the argument's kindled because only 3 went up the mountain. We know those 3 didn't say what happened, but everyone knows that only 3 went up the mountain and got to spend some exclusive time with Jesus. So what ultimately is fueling their argument? It's God's grace. It's God's grace to them, enabling them to ministry, giving them privilege unto seeing his glory. What a tragedy it is when the grace of God produces pride in the hearts of his people. And yet this is what's happening. Again, we may want to stop or laugh or snicker, but we just can't point the finger too quickly, can we? I think our hearts might have this conversation a little more often than we would like to admit. Not necessarily with our mouths. I don't think I've ever heard that conversation in this church, but God's grace. There was never a little circle that formed. But if I confess, my own heart has had this conversation in its own way. And that brings up something important here. The disciples aren't just playing with words, right? This isn't just that silly argument where you're just joking around. Those always die out quickly. They come up and they go away. They're just, you're having fun. But this is one of those arguments that they're invested in. It's not more than a passing few comments. It just keeps going. No one budges. It comes up the next day, the next week. It's alluded to after the fact often. Why? What's the difference between the first argument and this kind of argument? Well, the heart, pride. That's what's happening here. Their hearts are full of pride. The words that were leaving their lips were just betraying what was truly in their heart. It wasn't the case that someone was going to be able to come to them after the fact and they would say, oh, we're just joking around and being silly. This was the abundance of their hearts, the overflow of it, and Jesus knew it, and that's what verse 47 tells us. Look at what it says. It doesn't say Jesus heard their words. It says Jesus knew what they were thinking in their hearts. Jesus saw into their hearts, and he's done this before, hasn't he, in Luke? But it's usually not a good thing. What does he see into hearts when he's confronting Pharisees who don't believe? It should make us tremble just a little. But God is gracious to them. Christ is gracious to them. He doesn't let this argument keep going and their sin kind of heap up. He intervenes, knowing their thoughts. I'm sure unnerving them also. He reveals what's going on. The Word made flesh reveals what is true. And he gives them an object lesson to instruct them. He takes a child and he stands a child by his side. And you go, why? Why does Jesus bring up a child? Other gospel writers will talk about bringing up children to focus on the nature of Christian faith, something to imitate. But that's not the reason here that Jesus does this, as Luke records. Jesus brings this child up to expose the disciples' hearts through something that they would have understood very well, a child standing beside Jesus. You need to understand that in the times when Jesus lived, they had a very low view of children. They lacked strength. They're dependent on others for survival. One commentator noted that rabbis wouldn't even teach children the law under the age of 12 because it wasn't considered worth it. It's a waste of time. Jesus even picked up on some of this in his parable. Remember when he was condemning the Pharisees? He talked about children being silly in their game. Not positive. They're dirge that they wanted to be joined in with. And so it would have been understood when Jesus takes this child and puts this child beside him that children aren't great. They have no status. There wouldn't be a debate. Our dear brother Klaus talks about a saying back from Germany about a low view of children there as well. They're meant to be seen and not heard. In our world, we've flipped this entirely on its head. Kids are really elevated above their parents, and they have no respect for them. What a tragedy that children would be allowed to hit their parents, but parents not allowed to spank their kids. that children would speak to their parents with no honor, however they please, with whatever titles or lack thereof. And yet, parents, adults, could not speak to children as though they are under their authority. That's not the effect of Christian culture on the church. That's the effect of the culture, the culture on the church. Here, Jesus takes that child without rank, without honor, without esteem. And what does he do? He pulls him over to the place of honor, right beside him, at his very side. And then he interprets for us exactly what he wants the disciples to get from this. Look at verse 48. Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great. You have to notice the chain that's taking place in the text here. One thing, then the other thing, then the other thing. First, the first one to be received is what? The lowly child, disciples. You're supposed to receive one as this. The one who has no status, the one that many would be tempted to ignore. What Jesus says is, as my disciples, there's no place for that. Jesus has a place for those who we would tend to cast away and find unimportant. Jesus doesn't ignore them and says instead, that one should be received, that one who seems otherwise irrelevant. And notice how this receiving is done. Who receives one, a child as this, in my name? That is Jesus' name, which tells us, what's this all about? Well, it's all about Jesus, right? This is all about living for Jesus, receiving for Jesus, for his sake. You could say it this way. Christ is showing his disciples that their lives are to be Christ-centric. He is the one that they do everything for. And so they receive those who are lowly for the sake of Christ, but beyond that, because in this they also receive Christ himself. The lowly then becomes this representative of Christ. And the receipt of them has a direct correlation on our relationship to who? Jesus. And then he takes it one step further. This is a chain. First the lowly, then Christ, and then beyond that, the one who sent Christ, the Father. Christians receive the lowly for Jesus' sake. In so doing, they are receiving Jesus, God the Son, and consequently, God the Father. It was summarized this way, I think helpfully. According to Jesus, when people have humility to welcome children in this way, they are really welcoming the triune God. That's what Jesus says. Here's this chain. Look at what happens with a humble heart. An unbreakable chain. And you have to read it as such. This is not an if I want to. This is a must. This is not a, well, that's how Christianity might look for you, but I'm going to take option B. There is no option B. How you treat Christ's lowly is a reflection of how you receive Jesus. Do you realize that today? Your heart towards the lowly will betray your heart, truly. It betrays beyond that righteous front that we might want to put up. Because Jesus sees what's there. He knew their hearts, even when no one else can. And he calls us to something that only a humble heart will do. Receive those who are otherwise worthless. This is what God then, if we read it as a chain, and we must, this is what God then will produce in the hearts of his people. Why? Well, because it's a reflection of himself, is it not? We're reminded in this text that our God is a receiving God. That's the verb here. He takes people in, not the great and mighty, but the helpless and weak. If any of us stand here before God as forgiven, it's for one reason only, because God received us. He, in his grace, extended mercy to us and took us in. That's how we become Christians. God receives unto himself. And yet pride and a misunderstanding of greatness, it will flip this around. And it will misunderstand this. And it will pursue those who are greater and leave behind those who it esteems as lesser. And the disciples are struggling with this. They want to be the greatest. They are comparing themselves to one another. It's in total opposition to what Jesus has called them to. And so Jesus gives them a final paradox to help them see their misunderstanding of greatness. Now look at the paradox in the latter part of verse 48. The one who is least is the greatest. Remember when Jesus was preparing his disciples earlier in Luke chapter 9, he called them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must what? Deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow after me. I think we see there that self-denial is a foremost attribute of a Christian, of someone who would follow Christ. And if that's true, what we learn here is self-denial is always going to be true of someone who follows Christ rightly, but then it will also look like someone who looks like the least. Consistent in Scripture, we find that God reverses the fate of those who try to exalt themselves. He humbles the proud. He opposes the proud. But then those who love Christ and love others sacrificially, what will God do at the right time? He'll exalt them according to his own choice, for his own glory. And the disciples had this all backwards. They were trying to establish greatness based on what? If they're arguing who among them is the greatest, what are they doing? They're comparing. That's what they're doing. They're going, no, this, 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 and weighing things out against each other. And that's what happens when self-focus replaces self-denial. We start establishing greatness through comparison. And this is all the result of pride. This is just exposing pride, unmasking pride, because pride, by default, always ranks. That's what it does. It moves people up the ladder of importance and value and down the ladder of importance, and always itself quickly up. And so one of the easiest ways to know that you're not pursuing true greatness, which is God's glory, but your own glory, is if you find yourself comparing yourself to others. And we do this. We do this, don't we? We think about others' service to God, and we compare. We think about others' obedience, and we compare. We think about others' accomplishment, and we compare. We think about others' gifts and others' skills, and we compare. And we do what the disciples might have been doing, and putting numbers beside all of these things and weighing them in the balance, jockeying them around in our heart and in our mind. When our hearts are living in pride, we compare ourselves against others to try to rate our own spirituality. We create a sliding scale for ourselves and everyone else around us. And you feel better when someone doesn't live up to your standards. And you feel justified when someone goes beyond your standards because you can just call them a legalist. But God calls us to live to one standard, which is the Bible, and before one person, and that's Himself. We're called to stand before God and walk with Him, not look around and see how others are walking, so that we can come back to God and show God how good we're doing now. Because we've surveyed those who are, in our eyes, lesser. And if you were to summarize, then what Jesus is saying with the greatest and the least, you could say, speaking of greatness, if it's ever to be spoken of in correlation to other people, it's not because we've compared ourselves to others, but rather because we've loved, served, and received those whom others have no place for. And that's what we see in Christ, isn't it? Do you remember what he said in Mark 10, 42 through 45? After John requested a specific status in the kingdom of God, Jesus responded and said this. He said, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them, but it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you should be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Pride is revealed in comparison. True greatness is never found in comparison, but in humility and love and self-sacrifice unto the glory of God. Comparison is a dangerous, dangerous manifestation of the sin of pride. It's the first expression of pride. Look at the second in verses 49 through 50. Pride is seen in competition. And John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to hinder him because he does not follow along with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you." Once again, Luke just continues to stack account after account to be read together and to be understood together. We need to read this in light of the last account. And we're given a particular indicator in the text that that's supposed to happen. Notice the first few words. They kind of shock us. And John answered and said. John's giving a response here to Jesus. Was this John's proud heart speaking? Was this a self-righteous rebuttal? It's totally possible. At very least, it's clear that John shared the same heart in the last text that he does, in this text, and that is, again, a heart of pride. Where it was revealed previously through comparison, now it is revealed through a competitive spirit. The disciples saw something, so John tells Jesus, and it bothered them. And they need to bring it up to Jesus right now. Now, John refers to Jesus as Master. And if you've been with us in Luke, we have great concern. Bad things happen when the disciples call Jesus Master. This is no exception. Now I'm going to read verse 49 again, particularly John's words. And I want you to listen very carefully and note in particular the differentiation between the you and the we, or the differentiation between the use of person, first person plural, and second person singular. Okay? Note those two things as we read through this text one more time. We saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to hinder him because he does not follow along with us. What would you expect to be the last word of that verse. You. Listen to some verses. In fact, all the verses that are follow in the Gospel of Luke thus far. Luke 5:11. When they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. And after that, Luke 5:27, he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." The next verse, Luke 5:28, and he left everything behind and rose up and began to follow him. Luke 7:9, when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him, and he turned to the crowd that was following him. Luke 9:11, but the crowds became aware of this, and they followed him. Luke 9:23, and Jesus was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." What are the disciples concerned about? They don't follow after us. That's what John's in a tiff over. They aren't part of his posse. This 12 that just had the argument. Now, there's great irony here that this in particular is what John's upset about. Why? Well, remember what we looked at last week. Did we look at the success or the failure of the disciples? The failure. And what did they fail to do? Cast out a demon. Jesus had empowered them originally to cast out demons. But the text told us last week that it was their lack of faith and they were unable. And this man, we don't know anything about. We know nothing about this guy. We'll never know anything more about him until heaven. But we do know that he's doing the work the disciples were supposed to be doing. He's doing it in Jesus' name. He's not like the sons of Sceva who tried to abuse the power of God in Acts. He's doing it the right way in Jesus' name. That is, for his sake. And contextually, he must be doing it by faith. Why? Because he was successful. How do we understand this then? Well, this once again shows us something of the disciples. They're very self-absorbed. Maybe we would trust their judgment a little more here if they weren't just having an argument about who's the greatest. But we're not supposed to. We're supposed to see something's very wrong. They're trying to stop him because he's not part of the same club. He didn't make the cut. It's childlike, isn't it? Isn't that what kids do? They make little groups and hive off and say, no, you can't be part of my group. You can only go play with them. Just as sinful as that is for children, so much so for the disciples. And this wasn't just one request. It's written in such a way that they argued with him and they vied with him and they tried to really get him to stop. Why? I think it's obvious. The disciples viewed themselves as having some exclusive piece of the pie of Jesus' power. They thought to themselves that they have some patent on the work of God so as to hoard glory, power, and status for who? Well, it must be for themselves. And so Jesus responded, and in his response, he affirmed the outsider and decried his disciples' actions. Look at verse 50. But Jesus said to him, "Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you." Again, strong words. Do not hinder him. Do the opposite of what you were trying to do. Don't forbid. Don't oppose. Don't stop. Why? Because they're not opposing you. If this person is actually on your side, even though not from your tribe, you shouldn't oppose. The disciples need to actually be concerned about the real enemies here and stop turning allies into opponents. This is what pride does, is it not? It creates a competitive spirit. And I think this call is one that we would do well to heed. The way that I was thinking about it in my own heart this week is I need to not be more narrow than Jesus. This requires, there's no way around it, it requires great discernment, right? It requires great discernment. It requires a solid grasp on the teachings of God's word. But we have to make those discernment calls from this text. And yet that's not the emphasis of this text, is it? It's when making those discernment calls, you have to have a heart of humility. It's so often that we refer to people who we might find as discerning, but they don't actually foremost have humility. And therefore, they don't have the discernment that Jesus demands. They heard these words of Jesus, another rebuke, do not hinder him. Oh, how I pray those words would never be spoken to me or anyone here. If one proclaims the Jesus of the Bible and their ministry doesn't invalidate that proclamation, their life doesn't invalidate that proclamation, their doctrine, they're not against us. They're for Christ. There are differing doctrines that can be tolerated. It's really important to know that, brothers and sisters. But again, this text is not to go and find all of those and ferret all of that out. It's just to cause you to do what? Check your heart. Are you humble? Or do you have a combative spirit towards brothers and sisters in Christ? Are you good at shooting your enemies and your friends? Or do you have a cooperative spirit? Or would Jesus say to you in your speech about other Christians and other churches, do not hinder them? There is an obvious connection between these two texts, right? A root sin, pride. The disciples are struggling with it. They desire to have the spotlight or the glory. That's what creates a competitive nature. When we want our own status, when we would have our own self-righteousness and standing in the eyes of men, when we want just to be right rather than God to be glorified. And there can be a fine line there, but there is a line between the two, is there not? A heart that loves its own glory doesn't associate with the lowly, and it will find competition where it should find an ally, because it needs to remain above others. So ask yourself this morning, when someone else accomplishes something in the Christian life, do you find it threatening? Or are you good at rejoicing with those who rejoice? Are you good at putting the grace of God on display in others' lives? Or are you threatened? The opposite of forbidding would be what? Thankfulness, encouragement, which is all love. And so the heart that longs for God's glory above all else, it won't fight its friends, even when they don't do ministry together. It won't compete. Instead, it will decide to support. But a competitive spirit, it longs to have exclusivity over God's glory. You may vision it this way. It plays the adult version of my dad is stronger than your dad. It just goes, what? Well, my church is better than your church. My pastor better than your pastor. Our ministry is superior to your ministries. My obedience greater inherently than yours. Rivalry among brothers hinders God's plan to the nations. You have to realize that. This is the key. This is fundamental in discipleship. The beginnings before they've been launched out broadly. They got called back because they needed to learn more lessons. Two ways that it hinders God's plan for the nations. Both, it keeps at an arm's length friends that we need. The disciples were going to learn that in an increasingly hostile culture very shortly. But then second, when the world doesn't see brothers dwelling in unity, it keeps them from seeing the glory of God that they so desperately need to see. Again, another quote, more quotes than normal, forgive me, but helpful, helpful words, better than mine. A commentator said this, "The man who opposes demons in Jesus' name is to be welcomed, not opposed. He is on the right side." The verses are not teaching us a soupy, sentimental ecumenism, but trying to prevent a jealous, narrow provincialism. These two segments serve as an inoculation against pride and a standing reminder that the fellowship of Jesus has no need of hotshots. Both the manifestation of pride in comparison and competitiveness are direct attacks to the glory of God, for when we engage in either, we obscure God's glory. So what's the cure? These are symptoms. What's the cure? Well, remember I said all these verses are connected, which means you're not supposed to read any of them very far from another. Go back and look at verse 44, which we've already mentioned, pardon me. What does Jesus tell his disciples? "For the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." What is that speaking of? You know it. It's the cross. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the only cure for the pride of the human heart. Because at the cross we see two things chiefly displayed. The humility of our Savior and his great love for us. Once again, how the crown sinfully captivates us unless the cross has first consumed us. Think about this. Who carries out the argument of who is the greatest when kneeling at the foot of the cross? Who lifts up his eyes against his brother when he's already lifting up his eyes to gaze upon his Savior? No one can come to the cross and find themselves great. No one. You come to the cross and you find yourself deserving of hell. You come to the cross and you know that it's for your sin that Jesus hung. You come to the cross and you know it's for your iniquity and failure and folly that he suffered, bled, and died. What humility. The one who is actually great, God, very God, became the servant, took on the form of man, humbled himself, and bled and died. What heart is lifted up proudly when it sees its Savior at the cross? And then you see a love there that you cannot know elsewhere. A love bound with mercy and grace as you see a life given in your place. A life not spared, but given over so that you might have eternal life. A love that was given to those who did not deserve it and who could not earn it. That is a love like no other. Our love is so often what? Given only when deserved or earned and immediately receded when those are not true. But this is not the love of God. This is not the love of Christ. And when we see that love, we are brought low because we see ourselves, like Paul, the chief of sinners. And if we look around, we only see others who we don't know near as much of their sin as our own. And if we look around at others, and they're in Christ, all we can see is what? The righteousness of Jesus. That's all they're standing. They have done nothing that could add a little more to that to make them incomparatively righteous to someone else. And so you look to yourself and all your righteousness is Christ, and you look to others and Christ's righteousness is all yours. And what does that do to comparative spirit? It takes it away. Because there is no one who's great. There's only a Savior who is great. There's only a Savior who's rescued you. There's only a Savior who's redeemed you, who's conquered sin and death. And therefore, a heart of humility that boasts in the cross of Christ alone and walks humbly with its God. When we look to the cross, brothers and sisters, we see God's great love, and it dispels our pride of comparison and competition. We walk in love. We walk in humility. That's what Pierre read for us this morning in Galatians 5. Here's some words from there again. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. That's a promise. Do you realize that this morning? That's a promise. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the deeds of the flesh. That's beautiful. Continuing on, I'm just going to turn there just momentarily. There's a verse that I didn't write down that I want to read. Listen to this. Verse 24, now those who belong to Christ Jesus crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. What is that? Competitiveness, comparison, pride. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk in step with the Spirit. Let us not become those with vainglory, challenging one another, envying one another. Comparison, competitiveness. Walking by the Spirit doesn't yield those things. No vainglory, no challenging, no envying. So how do you walk by the Spirit? That's the question, isn't it? Galatians 2:20. Not by keeping the law, but by faith. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. We shouldn't be surprised to see the disciples walking in pride. We just were told that they were walking in unbelief. But when we, by God's grace, looking to him, walk by faith, particularly, Galatians 2:20, in the Son who loved us, that is the cross, and gave himself for us, that is the cross, we walk by the Spirit. Christ is then our glory, our boast, and humility and love are the fruit. They're the result. And you even see a great taste of the greatness of Christ's love, not just in the cross, but it's going to be chiefly displayed on the cross, but just even in the narrative itself. Because go back to verse 41 of Luke chapter 9, just for a moment. The effect of what Jesus says here, we need to feel its impact. The disciples just failed to cast out a demon. And Jesus says to them, "You unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you?" And you go, whoa, Jesus really said that? Yeah, he did to his disciples. And they go on here and they continue on in their boneheaded pride, don't they? Right afterwards. And yet Jesus never left them, did he? Those thick-headed, independent, critical, unloving, forgetful, judgmental folk, he loved them till the end. He knew all the wretchedness and just told them he was going to face the cup of wrath and proceed and suffer and die on their behalf. and watch their pride just inflame. And yet he loved them. What comfort to us. So bring your pride where? Right to Jesus. Right to Jesus. And then look to the cross and repent. Look to the cross and walk in humility. This morning, hear that warning against pride and discipleship. He has to warn us because it's true. We too will walk with that same danger every day. And then see the greatness of the love of God and trust in it so that the cross may consume us. And with our eyes fixed on our Savior, we walk sacrificially towards others, humbly serving them, receiving the lowly, encouraging one another as we see one another live for God's glory. It is then that we will act like Christ and the glory will be all His. Let's pray. Father, help us, we pray. What other words could we come with when we truly, humbly, honestly look at our own hearts? We need, Father, your great grace, your transforming grace, so that we might die to our flesh and live to the very righteousness that is ours in Christ. That we would not vie with one another, but we would live in humility. That we would love your glory more than anything. Father, forgive us for when we live under the guise of loving your glory more than our own. Help us to see our motives rightly. Whether we're comparing ourselves to find greatness or, Lord, finding ourselves threatened by others who are walking well with Christ because we long for that glory rather than longing for your glory and your glory alone. May it be said of us that we have no other boast but in the cross of Christ alone. We ask for your help in this and that you would receive much glory in and through this. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.